And in your Bibles, please, would you open it to the very first page? By that, I don't mean the title page, the preface, the copyright, or the contents, or even the page saying the Old Testament, but the page saying Genesis across the top, the very first book of the Bible. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are truly an awesome God, far beyond our comprehension or understanding. Yet you have made yourself knowable to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the written word of God. And therefore we pray, as we turn to it now, we would in some small, tiny part grasp a little of what a magnificent God you are. Amen. Amen. Now, a few months ago, I was walking up the path into the chapel when my foot kicked on this little stone. For some reason, it caught my eye. I looked again, and I realized that this was not, in fact, an ordinary pebble. It is actually a fossil. It's an echinoid. To use the technical term, you might better know it as a sea urchin. Now, this is a very poor specimen. Up here is a picture of a much better specimen of the fossil echinoid. And to the bottom right there is a living form. The spines all die and rot and fall off when they get fossilized. The giveaway, if you ever want to find one of these, is the heart shape. Can you see a little heart shape there? And a little hole at the back, which I think is its mouth. Or maybe not. And little sort of pentaradial kind of markings on it. So this pebble formed around the inner skeleton of a little critter that was once beetling happily along the ocean floor many years ago. Why on earth would this be lying on the concrete outside Surrey Chapel? I don't know how it got there. It was obviously put there quite deliberately to supply the opening illustration for the sermon series, wasn't it? We're actually studying probably the most foundational section of the Old Testament from a biblical Christian point of view. So much of what we believe is rooted in the chapters that we're going to read over these next few Sundays. Yet, it is also the part most questioned and challenged by a scientific worldview which currently holds sway. The scientific worldview of which this little fella would be claimed as evidence to support it. Okay, we can close that for a moment, Tom. Now, some people, of course, feel able to kick the scientific evidence out of their way on the way to church, just like I did with my little echinoid fossil. It doesn't really matter to them at all what science might say. Yet for many other people, the scientific side of things seems such a monumental and overwhelming blockage that they never even get near the door. And in between, there are plenty of believers who still in the end make it through the door, but stumble on scientific matters along the way. Well, I hope that this series will do a little bit to help. Not, I hasten to add, that I plan to be spending all the time in these next few Sundays talking science, nor do I claim to be able to answer all the questions that you have. I probably have more questions than you, because I spent 13 weeks reading all kinds of books about it. We will touch on science as we go along, and there is actually a fair bit today. We may well have a special session at the end for those of you who are particularly interested to try and round it all up. But my main goal is to try and show just how powerful and relevant and up-to-date Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis are in what they say, not about the ancient past, but about today. About facts observable in the here and now, not just fossils from years ago. So if you are a clever, well-read scientist, there will be something in this for you, but you might be a little disappointed that I don't get more into it than we do. If you've got no interest or understanding of science at all, then please forgive me because I will occasionally dive into the topic. Don't worry if I talk about some things that pass you by or go over your head. You'll be able to get back on the bus fairly soon. I'm hoping that the main messages of these mornings are going to be relevant to all of us who live in the real world. Now, the ancient text that we read begins the Bible's account of life, the universe, and everything. Although, that doesn't necessarily make it the oldest book in the Bible, does it? Traditionally, Genesis is ascribed to Moses. And I can buy that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that he is uniquely the author. Because undoubtedly, Genesis includes accounts that arose and circulated well before Moses, and there may well have been later work to piece the accounts together. But that doesn't really matter, because the ultimate author, we Christians believe anyway, is God himself. Now, you may be here as someone who does not profess to be a believer. If so, you are not alone. There are actually plenty of other people in this room with who are not Christians. If that you're in that case, the invitation to you today is temporarily put your assumption that it's not the Word of God to one side and just see what happens if you read it and let it speak to you. That's what we're inviting you to do a scientific experiment, if you like, to see whether it has any effect on you. You may be surprised. If you do believe that this is the Word of God, then I'm sure you have other questions in your mind. One such question will be, no doubt, well, what does that Tom Chapman think about it? In particular, does he take it all literally or not? Is that a question in your mind? Well, guess what? I'm not telling you. At least not now. No doubt my thoughts, my opinions will leak as time goes by. But it's not my job to blind you with my opinions. My job is to enable you to understand this for yourself. That's my goal. At this point, let me simply say this. As we read this text, we will certainly encounter elements of figurative and symbolic literature. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because this is an ancient book written according to the style and culture of its day. And it's intended by God to be accessible to all people of all ages and not just a few scientifically educated people in the 21st century. It's not poetry, but it's not normal history either, and it's certainly not a scientific textbook. The most obvious example of figurative or symbolic literature that we will find, and I think everyone agrees with this, will be the snake that tempts Adam and Eve. In the account, if you read it at face value, you might think that it's a literal, talking, Disney-type animal. But the rest of the Bible makes it clear that it represents a spiritual figure. The devil is the agent of temptation, not a reptile. So there's undoubtedly some of that kind of literature in it. And yet, as we read it, we certainly do encounter historical reality. In these chapters, events are recorded which, according to the Bible, have left a lasting mark on the world. Things like the creation itself, Adam and Eve, the fall, and so on. These are regarded as real events in space and time throughout the Bible, and as such, they're foundational to the Christian faith. So, we're reading a part of the Bible which makes use of, if you like, mythical styles of literature to make its point. But it records real history. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that for now, because the time has come to actually read some of it. So please open your Bible to the first page, but do not blink as you do so, because you may miss the reading. Our reading for this morning is simply this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's our reading for today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is not the longest reading ever, is it? But it's actually perhaps the most important. Actually, if you can believe this, you can believe the rest of the book that follows. So let's spell out what it means, and that will use up the rest of our time this morning. Let's ask three questions of this verse. We'll ask the questions when, what, and who. When, it says. Well, in the beginning, it says. Or does it? Surprise, surprise, modern scholars manage to argue about even the first verse of the Bible. Is it, in the beginning God created, or is it, in the beginning when God created? Both are possible in the Hebrew, you see. And the distinction matters. If you look on to the next verse, it says, now the earth was formless and empty, and so on. Now, if the first verse said, when God created, it would therefore imply that there was already a formless, chaotic universe, which God used as raw material from which he created. But here I think we can trust the ancient translators, the people who actually spoke the Hebrew language and used it all the time. The ancient translators always translated the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God. There was, in other words, a point in which God kicked off the whole thing. There was a beginning of every created thing. Now, from the point of view of modern science, this is actually really quite significant. Next slide, please, Tom. This chap here, I doubt you'll recognise him, his name is Edwin Hubble. And he started work in the 1920s using giant telescopes to study the sky. I'm surprised he could see anything, the amount of smoke that he has wreathed in from his pipe. And he was the first person not only to comprehend just how vast the universe is, but also to observe that the universe is expanding and stretching. The stars and the galaxies are flying away from each other. Here's a picture of some stars and galaxies taken from the telescope that was named after Edwin Hubble, the Hubble Space Telescope. These galaxies are tens of billions of light years away. And the reason you can tell they're flying apart from us is, to use a technical term, the spectrum of their radiation is shifted towards the red end of the spectrum. Good science, it's definitely true that these galaxies are flying away, not just from us, but from everything else. It's as if the universe is being stretched apart all the time. Here's another graphic that gives you the idea. Everything is being stretched apart from everything else. And this implies that at some time, it was all collected in at one point. And this, and from this idea, the idea of a Big Bang, a beginning to the universe, was born. In 1992, this was said to be confirmed by observations of the universal background radiation temperature of microwave radiation. That's what this meaningless picture is. It won't mean anything to you, but those are apparently the ripples in the background radiation, which are said to go right back to the start of the universe. Now, many Christians object to the idea of a Big Bang, mainly because of the proposed time scale it would take to get from the Big Bang to here. But if you put the concerns about the time scale to one side, you find that the Bible and the scientific evidence are actually saying the same thing. The universe has not existed forever and ever and ever. It was not eternal. It's not endlessly cycling. The universe had a beginning. Now that is actually quite remarkable, because it's not actually obvious. Modern scientists, such as Fred Hoyle, argued tooth and nail against the Big Bang. They wanted to believe that the universe was in a steady state, it had never really changed, and had no beginning. And when Genesis was written, the general belief was that something had always existed, this primeval chaos that I mentioned before. If Genesis had gone along with the views of its own day, if it did say that the universe had always existed in some form and had no beginning, then we might have something to trip over on our way to faith in it. But in fact, the scientific evidence and the biblical account are in harmony in this regard. There was a beginning. Now, science, a little bit more for you folks, don't worry if it goes over your head, especially Albert Einstein, helps us to take our understanding another step forwards with the when question. You may have heard of the general theory of relativity. Well, this is a theory. It's a good theory because, unlike some others I could mention, such as Darwin's theory of evolution, Einstein's theory of relativity makes predictions that could be tested scientifically. So, for example, his theory predicts that as light goes past a large body, such as the star, a star like the sun, it will get bent. And indeed, this is exactly what we observe, entirely in line with Einstein's theory of relativity. As radiation, in this case from a space probe called Casuto, passes by the sun, it gets bent before it reaches the Earth. So the theory of relativity is a good theory, making predictions that can be tested. And the theory of relativity tells us that time itself is in fact just another dimension. What does that mean? Well, you see, we've got three dimensions. We've got left and right, we've got forward and back, we've got up and down, haven't we? That's three dimensions. The theory of relativity tells us that time is simply the fourth one of those. Does that make sense to you? We experience it differently, but it's actually just another dimension. And that means something very interesting. Time itself is part of the created universe. And the beginning, biblically speaking, is not just a point in time when something happened. Biblically speaking, the beginning is actually the point when time started happening. Now you'll see why that matters theologically a bit later. Anyway, don't worry too much about the science if it goes over your head, and ask me afterwards if you want to find out more. The key point is, contrary to the common beliefs of the ancient world, and indeed assumptions of many in the present world, in line with much of modern science, the Bible states that there was a beginning when it all started happening. But what happened? Well, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the phrase heavens and earth here seem to be simply a way of saying the whole universe, down here and up there. The word created means a deliberate personal act. The Hebrew word emphasizes the freedom of the creator to realize his plans. The creator's got ideas in his head, and creation means bringing ideas into reality. So the beginning of the universe was not just an event that happened. The word creator, the word for creation, could be used to describe making something out of something else, but it was also the word that would be used for making something out of nothing. And we've already seen that that's the best way of interpreting it. The technical term, in case you come across it, for this is creation ex nihilo, N-I-H-I-L-O. From nothing. Have I pronounced that correctly? Nihilo. Okay, right. I didn't do Latin. From nothing. In the beginning, the universe was brought into being by a deliberate act of will and power. And by universe, we don't just mean the stuff that fills the universe up, the stars and the planets and the gas and the dust and the people. We mean the space and the time into which all of that stuff fits. And that's an amazing thought. And if you can imagine it, come and explain it to me sometime. Now, does science help or hinder us in this belief? Well, once again, there's plenty of evidence totally consistent with the idea of it being deliberately created rather than just happening. It's generally accepted by cosmologists, and by that I mean believers and non-believers, that our universe looks like it's fine-tuned to allow complex beings such as us to live. Here, for an example, is the cover of a book by Martin Rees, the Astronomer Royal. I sat next to him once at dinner, you know, before he got the job. Very nice chap. In this book, he identifies six fundamental constants which determine the nature of the universe. Now, for those of you who are interested, and I doubt many are, but I'll show you what the numbers are, just in case. Here are the just six numbers. The first is called nu. It's a ratio of strength of electrical forces that hold the atom hold atoms together. And it's 10 to the power of 36. 10 with 36 zeros beside it. Epsilon is how firmly the atomic nuclei bond together, and its value is about 0.007. That shouldn't be a W, that should be omega. You haven't got the Greek font on this computer. And that measures the amount of material in the universe, and its value is about 0.3. Then the next one isn't an L, it's a lambda, and it's a measure of a tiny anti-gravity force. It's a very, very small amount. Q is the ratio of two fundamental energies. Its value is about 1 in 100,000, 0.00001. And delta is the number of spatial dimensions in the universe, which is 3. So we have a collection here of apparently random numbers. They've gone, right. But you see, you haven't got to worry about the details, because actually, scientists discover scores of these fundamental constants. There are now at least over 20 that have been identified. And the interesting thing about them is there's no theory to explain why they are what they are. They don't fit neat and tidy patterns. There's no mathematical formula that determines them. They don't seem to be related to each other. They've just been given. And if they were slightly different, and in some cases we mean by tiny, tiny, infinitesimal amounts, the universe simply, no, it might exist in some form or other, but beings like us would not. Galaxies would disintegrate. Stars would not burn. Planets would crash into their suns. Carbon would not form long chains. And so on and so on. How do the cosmologists explain this fine-tuning of the first principles of the universe? Well, there are basically three approaches. One approach is to say, well, of course, the universe suits us. We wouldn't be here discussing it if it didn't. That's just the way it is. Basically, that's saying, out of all the innumerable billions of possible universes that don't work, aren't we lucky? We got one that did. Another approach is to say that there are, in fact, a huge number, possibly even an infinite number, of disconnected universes. And each of those universes has got different sets of values. And naturally enough, our one is one of the functional ones. To me, that sounds utterly preposterous, doesn't it to you? That there's an infinite number of universes. Yet that is the explanation preferred by many non-believing scientists like Martin Rees himself. Because there's so far only one other option. If it's not one ridiculously lucky universe, and it's not one universe out of a ridiculous number of other universes, then there's a universe that's been deliberately created, set up so that a star like our sun and a planet like our earth and a person like your granny could exist. Isn't it funny? You don't get to be astronomer royal if you're not clever. And if you're intelligent, you're not content just to shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, it just happened, aren't we lucky? Yet, he would rather believe that there is an infinite number of universes out there, that somewhere, somehow, every single conceivable possibility is taking place. In one universe, our sun bursts into life and dies within the space of an hour. In another universe, we're all sitting here just like this, except one of you has got a yellow tie on instead of a red tie. And every other possibility in between. He'd rather believe that than believe that the universe was created out of nothing, with deliberate intent, by a creator. The fact that he'd rather believe that says nothing about science. It says everything about scientists. What does it say about you? Ah, says the atheist. But if you believe there's a creator, you've got to explain where your God came from himself. Who created the creator? He says, hey, but you've never thought of that. But the point isn't we can explain everything that exists. It's clearly impossible to do that. If we start looking back through history, trace back the causes and effects, everyone who tries that, and I mean everyone, will reach an inexplicable point. A brick wall beyond which we cannot go. The question is, which brick wall do you find? Is it a God who creates a universe, or is it a universe that comes out of nowhere and creates gods? It's about mind over matter, really. Did mind evolve from matter, or did matter emerge from a mind? There's no a priori reason why one is better or more rational than another. You actually have to look at the evidence and then exercise your faith. And that is something that every atheist scientist is doing as much as anyone else. But there is another question. When? When did it happen? What happened? And also, who? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the question is, which God? Who is he? This matters because, of course, many people, the vast majority in fact, ascribe the creation to God of some kind or other. There have been surveys that say at least 70% of scientists believe in something like that. But when you get into the detail of what people mean, then you come up with very different pictures. Some people think of God as a mysterious life force. Others think of him just as just one of other similar beings. Some people think of God as being a divine watchmaker who just winds everything up, then steps back and lets it run. Many people call him Allah, of course. Others, Jehovah. Mormons believe God was once a being like us on another planet who achieved a status high enough to design his own universes. The list goes on. When people speak of God the Creator, are they really talking about the same person, or are they talking about someone else? For the ancient Hebrews, God was not just an idea. God was identified by specific things he had done for them. One of those things was creation. He could be distinguished from the other gods of their day by the fact that he created out of nothing and they didn't. And we will look a little bit more at what other people believed next week. But the point is, they saw this radical distinction between the creator and the created. Excludes the idea of what you call pantheism, the idea that God is the same as creation. And it helps us think about God. Remember what Einstein told us a little while ago, consistent with the Bible, I think, that time is part of the created universe. So God isn't just a being who has existed for a long, 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 long time. God's not in time at all. God's somehow outside of time, yet in touch with every moment of it. We call that attribute of God his eternity. That, if you like, the whole of history is present to God at once. And hence we don't actually need to tell atheists where God came from. That question is only meaningful when you're in time, not outside it. Lots of other related thoughts can be added. You can say, well, God is personal, not just a life force. That he's wise, able to design a universe like this. That he's powerful, able to make it happen by an act of will. And you start to build up a picture of God the Creator, what he's like, separate false ideas from true ones. It helps us describe him. But we still haven't identified him, you see. Still no difference between the Christian God and Allah, for example. Are they the same? Well, there is an answer. But we won't find the answer in Genesis 1, verse 1. We'll find it if you turn ahead to the New Testament. For example, to John 1, verse 1, page 1063. John 1, verse 1, and the Word is a way of speaking of Christ. John 1, verse 1 says, I'll let you finish. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Turn ahead a few more pages to the first chapter of the book, to the Colossians, page 1182. We find something very similar. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things on heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Or, one more key verse, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Notice how all these books are starting with the same thought. In the New Testament, we're thinking about creation, yet who actually does the creating? Hebrews 1, verse 1, page 1201. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So you see, the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth is not just the one who stood outside of time and set everything up. He's not just the one who watches over time and keeps everything going. He's the God who stepped down into time and took part in it. God the Son, through whom and by whom the universe was created and is sustained, took on human nature and lived within our world, died for it, rose again, and is now that human link between heaven and earth. And you see, Allah didn't do that. Jehovah of the present-day Judaism didn't do that. The Jehovah of the Jehovah's Witnesses didn't do that. Brahma, Marduk, Ra, Kukulkan, Yuan Shi Tian Sun, the Great Spirit, none of the current or ancient creator gods did that. Only Jesus did that. Now, we can say true things about God. We can distinguish him from other false conceptions. We can identify aspects of his work and character. But can we ever really understand our God? Or explain him, or define him, or contain him? We might as well try and stuff him and put him in a glass case in a museum. Of course we can't do that. It stands to reason. No created thing could possibly fully comprehend its creator. Isaiah writes, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Who created all these?" God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." And the answer is no, we don't know. Of course we can't put God in the box of our understanding. We've only just begun to comprehend a small fraction of the product of his mind, let alone his mind itself. Even our understanding of something as trivial as my little echinoid, this little pebble, is mostly guesswork. The greatest service that science provides is to show how little we actually know about him. And the greatest service that the scriptures provide is to show that we can nonetheless know him, meet him, love and be loved by him through Jesus Christ, his own Son. Next week, we take another, rather longer, biblical step towards Christ. But let's not wait till then, when we can pray to the Creator of the universe now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have already acknowledged before you your greatness and your splendor. And we've then touched on some aspects of our creation and our understanding of it that serve to expand our view of you, as we see that you have made a universe so consistent, so marvelous, as we see that everything that makes our universe seem greater makes you seem even greater. We pray that we would continue to learn and appreciate yet more of what you had done. And as we do so, we also pray that these things would pale into insignificance as we consider the greatest and most magnificent thing of all. That you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, the one through whom the whole universe had been created in the first place, the living Word of God, to become one of us and die on the cross for us and rise again to pay for our sins and give us a new life. That against the backdrop of the vastness of creation, you did that, and he did that. I pray that this thought will touch us and inspire us and colour our thoughts every moment of this week ahead as we praise you for our Son, for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.